Well, please do turn back to Nahum chapter 1. Now, the question you've all been wanting to ask is, what does Nahum mean, isn't it? That's the question you've all come to church thinking about this morning. Nahum means comfort, consolation. Interesting, in a book titled by a prophet whose name means comfort and consolation should begin, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. Don't you think that's a bit surprising? A bit unusual that God should give this kind of message to a prophet whose name means comfort, consolation. He was a man with a message, wasn't he? We read in verse 1, he had a burden against Nineveh. Why a burden? Well, if you were following the verses with me, it must have been a burden to read of such terrible judgments. It doesn't matter on who they're coming upon. It's to read of God in all his majesty and holiness coming in this way was quite a weight for a human being, a finite, unholy human being to bear. Now, who was this burden against? Who was this message of judgment against? Nineveh. Now, we know about Nineveh, don't we? Nineveh, there was a prophet before Nahum that had a message for Nineveh. His name was Jonah. And Jonah was probably preaching to Nineveh over 100 years prior to this event. And you know how the story goes. Jonah preached, 90 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repented, and they turned to God, and the God forgave their sins, and they were wonderfully saved. But over 100 years have passed, and a generation has arose that knew not the Lord nor his works. A God-fearing generation have passed away in Nineveh. And Nineveh, of course, was the capital city of Assyria. And these were a wicked people. These were a people who hadn't just forgotten the God who forgave their ancestors, but this is a people who were determined to extinguish any trace of this God. They were against Israel, and by being against Israel, they were against Israel's God. And the cruelties which they treated those in Israel are beyond imagination. You've only got to look in the British History Museum, and you can see in all the carvings the kind of things that the Assyrians did to Israel. They dragged them away by hooks in their noses all the way from Israel to the land of Assyria. You can go there, take your kids, you can see these things. It's real history. These things really did happen. They would impale people on pikes as a warning. They were wicked and evil people. They were a descendant, a nation who descended from a generation who knew the God of grace and mercy. But they had gone astray. You could say they were post-Christian, to use contemporary language. Is this not like our generation? There are people living in this land today whose great-grandma and grandma saw mighty revivals and knew the Lord and came to little chapels like this and praised God and worshipped him and adored him. And today they call evil good and good evil. And so this warning, this burden against Nineveh, is a burden, a warning against any city and any civilization which turns away from the Lord. Interestingly, this vision was a book, you read in verse 1, a book. Now, most of the visions or burdens or the prophecies that the prophets had were given as almost like a revelation, then they would preach it, and then you see this in Jeremiah, they would be then told, you know, get a scroll, write it down for the preservation, for the future generation. But this was to be put into a book straight away. Why? I suspect it was because northern Israel have already gone into exile now. And Nahum may not have even been able to preach among them. Gospel would have been illegal, to put it like that. Open air preaching was probably not possible. And so God wanted this written down from the very outset, that it could be smuggled and it could be... Because, by the way, there were true Jews still among northern Israel. That's quite clear from one or two kings. There were those who still held to true religion, not many, but there was a remnant, even in northern Israel. And the Josiah's reforms, many of them supported his reforms, even in northern Israel and in Samaria. So this would have been perhaps smuggled to encourage and give the Lord's people's hope. that the nation that have carried them captive will be dealt with. But also, I believe, and John Gill supports me on this, I believe that this would have been also given for the people of Nineveh's benefit. That like Rahab, some in Nineveh might repent. The Lord is slow to anger, verse 4. And this was a message then to comfort God's people and to warn those who were not God's people. And really, all preaching should do those two things. It's a double-edged sword, and it has a double-edged impact all the time. What is a comfort to one person may be an offence and a challenge to another. It very much depends on the condition of the hearer, doesn't it? How the word of God comes and how the word of God is received. So you might say, well, this seems a strange way to go about a message of comfort and a message of evangelism, to begin with God's jealousy and God's anger and God's retribution. Only yesterday a brother was lamenting to me the state of modern Christmas tracts and booklets that are being published, which seem to be as light on sin as possible. If we can get away without even mentioning it, we will do that. We'll just skirt around the issue and use different words to describe what kind of sin is. Nathan's method, or you could say God's method, is not today people's method. It's not even the Lord Jesus' method, is it, really? You think of how the Lord Jesus spoke. He said in Mark chapter 1, we read in Mark 1 verse 14 and 15, that the time is, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time has come. Repent and believe. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But it is verse 7 that I want us to be the focus, but we're going to have to use the context to see why verse 7 is there. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. It's a book with judgments, and yet in the midst of judgments are these wonderful promises. Another one is verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Or verse 2 of chapter 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. These are wonderful promises in the midst of terrible woes and terrible judgments. But to see why verse 7 is true, we have to see it in its context. So firstly, the goodness of God. Let's look at that first. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. What gave rise to such a statement? Well, it's verses 1 to 6 which gave rise to verse 7. It's the mention of these judgments that caused this statement to come into play. The Lord is good. Do you think like that? God is a judging God. The Lord is good. Surprising, isn't it? Well, firstly then, under this heading, the goodness of God, let's consider God's goodness seen in his judgment on evil. God's goodness seen in his judgment on evil. Today, people think of judgment as a negative quality, don't they? The judgment of God, or we don't want to hear about the judgment of God. My dear friends, the judgment of God speaks of the goodness of God. And it is, rightly understood, a comfort to the Lord's people. Even if you think on the human level, would you want to live in a society where there was never any judgment? When there was never any retribution? Would you want to live in that kind of... Well, that would be a terrible thing, we would say. Murderers, rapists, paedophiles, no judgment. We would say that would be the mark of an evil society, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be the mark of a good society. That wouldn't be the mark of good leadership and good ruling. My friends, that God is a judging God is a good thing. It's a good thing. Why? Because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It means that in a world of evil, injustice, there will never be anyone who will escape judgment. It means that nothing will go unnoticed. This would have been a comfort to Israel. Israel has experienced the most terrible and appalling atrocities at the hands of Assyria. And they're just told, the Lord avenges and is furious. They're being told that God has taken note of everything in his book, and he will vindicate his holiness, and he will vindicate his people. Today, people say, where is justice? Because though we have better justice system than many countries, so many people, it's true, isn't it, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. In so many cases, people get away with far less than they deserve. But this is good. The fact that God is a judging God means ultimately no one will get away with anything. No one will get away with anything. At all. People say, where is justice? And we say, God is a jealous God. And the Lord avenges. Notice this word avenges comes up 3 times. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This word avenging means that he will return what people deserve, precisely to fit the crime. And he says he's a jealous God. At the very heart of his judgment is, or what fuels it, is the fact that he is a jealous God. Now, you might again think of jealousy as a negative thing, and in some contexts it can be a negative thing, can't it? If you're in a relationship with someone, and say, for example, the wife has done nothing for her husband to be jealous, in terms of she's been faithful, she's maintained boundaries, she's had integrity, she's not flirting. If he kept being jealous, she would say, you need to trust your wife. This jealousy is unrighteous jealousy. It's unhealthy. But there is a sense in which jealousy is a good thing. And this jealousy of God is not irrational. It's not unnatural. It is appropriate. And it is right. Because God is God. And he made us to serve him. And him alone. To love him. Heart, soul and body. All the capacities that you and I have been given, our hearts, our eyes, our minds, our hands, our feet, are to be living sacrifices before him, to be given to him in worship and service. Every good gift that we are given comes from heaven above, and is to every blessing that God pours out is to go back in praise. God is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our entire affection. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods but me. What is sin then? Sin is adultery. Sin is betrayal. Sin is unfaithfulness. It is a sleight of hand in the Almighty. It is taking what belongs only to God and giving it to somebody else. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is in a relationship, what cuts, when adultery happens, what's so agonizingly painful for the one who's been wronged is that they feel humiliated, and they feel that what was rightfully theirs has been shared with another. And sin is taking what belongs to God. Our hearts belong to him, our minds belong to him, and it is offering it to idols. God is a jealous God, and it is right that he is a jealous God. Sin is going after other lovers. And in fact, Israel was often described as a nation which went after many lovers. You think of that great book, Hosea. Go and take a harlot to be your wife. And he takes a harlot, and she goes after other men, and he says, well, take her another one, take her again. And it's an illustration of sin. We should have no other gods, no other loves, no other delights, no other friends, no one whom we live for, no one whom we rely upon. He is to be our all in all. And my friends, it is right that God, in fact, it is good that God is jealous. Why? Because if God is good and kind, he should want us to be supremely happy, yes? Yes? Well, if God is the greatest good, it would be unloving of him to be happy with us settling for something less than him. It's actually an act of his grace and his benevolence and his love that he would only settle for our happiness in him. Yes, he's worthy of it, but also it's an act of mercy. He doesn't want us to settle for anything less. And you read Jesus' words and he says, you know, why do you labour for that which perishes? Jesus' emphasis was there's so much more you could have. Would it not be natural, right? Even an indication of a loving husband, if discovering his wife's unfaithfulness, he felt no jealousy, felt no hurt, cared little. Would that not reveal, if a husband's wife had been unfaithful to him, and he didn't really care or felt any bother, would you not say, he's not a very loving husband? He obviously didn't love his wife that much. He doesn't even have any self-respect or any dignity. On the contrary, would we not commend jealousy in a man when his wife had betrayed him? Would we not say that it is right and proper that he feels jealous that his wife has loved another and his wife has delighted in another and given her affection to another? Would we not say that jealousy in that context is appropriate, fit and proper? Would you expect the pastor to say to the man who's been cheated on, you shouldn't be feeling this way? Or would you say, I understand, and God feels this way when we sin? You're experiencing something that God experiences in his being, that men and women sin. As Charles Simeon, the great 18th century Anglican, preached, he said, does God not have a claim to our undivided allegiance and the affection of our souls? And Nineveh was a nation which had been given so much by God. They'd been given riches, power, authority, dominion, influence, an empire. And yet they had not loved God. In fact, they had attacked God with what they had. And we read here that God is a jealous God. The Lord avenges. And I'm saying to you, the Lord is good because he is a jealous God. I'm saying to you, the Lord is good because he is an avenging God. I'm saying it is good for me to know, ultimately, every wrong will one day be righted. And that one day, God will purge this world of all that we hate and loathe. And further, all that he hates and loathes. It means he is good. Why? Because it means there is a moral governor over the universe. It is good to know that nothing escapes the eye of God. It is a comfort for me to know that the cries of the babies in the womb who are disembodied limb by limb are heard by God. It is a mercy for me to know and a comfort for me to know that when Hitler took that pill, unless he repented, he has not escaped. You see, if there was no God, all these maniacs, all these tyrants, all these evil people who think that by just killing themselves they can escape justice, they can escape retribution, if there is no God, then they have. But that there is a God in heaven means they have not escaped. And what Hitler authorised in the gassing of 6 million Jews, he will account have to stand before God for. And notice, it may take a time for that to be realised. Notice it says he reserves wrath for his enemies. As we read in Habakkuk, though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. Thinking, well, this is a bit Old Testament, isn't it? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. I wish I didn't have to say this, but I think it's today what often a lot of people say. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, let's read the God of the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, unfaithful, adulterous, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Therefore, this is both a comfort to the Lord's people who are forgiven, but it is a warning to all who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. Because the problem is, if he's an avenging God, we are all in a problem, aren't we? There are none who are good. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As the hymn says, harvest time, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord, for all his love. I was listening to a preacher recently who, when he visits one of his members in the hospital bed, he'll often read this verse to them, to comfort them, the Lord's people, that is. But then he'd go round the beds of the unbelievers and he'd say to them, and some of these people might be enduring terrible suffering, would you think to say the Lord is good to them? And he'd go up to them and he'd say, the Lord has been good to you, hasn't he? The Lord hasn't treated you as your sins deserve, has he? The Lord has given you life, and the Lord has given you family, and the Lord has given you food and every good gift, and you've never thanked him, you've never loved him, and even now he's being good to you because he sent you a preacher to tell you of forgiveness of sins. The Lord is good. The Lord is good in bringing you to this chapel. The Lord is good in causing you to stream in. The Lord is good in causing you to grow up in land where you can hear the Bible. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Furthermore, his goodness is seen, secondly, God's goodness is seen in his patience and power. You see that in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Here is the beautiful symmetry to the character of God. He is both just and wrathful and jealous, patient and merciful. I said in my introduction, over 100 years have passed since Jonah's preaching and their repentance. Some commentators suggest it's more likely 150, 160 years. Well, I didn't have time to precisely work it out, but the precise time's not really the point. A long time. A long time. He is full of wrath, but also full of pity and patience. Now, these words are recalling the famous words of Exodus 34. Aren't they? Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. What's he saying? The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is not in haste to execute his wrath. The Lord's not in heaven, just let me at them, let me at them, let me at them. He is not in a hurry to pour out wrath, which he'd be righteous and just to do. Why? Because people don't deserve it. Oh, we deserve it. We deserve it more. We deserve it suddenly. We deserve it the very moment we sin. And yet God is saying to Nineveh, and by way of extension to the Lord's people, that the reason that the judgment has not yet come, it's because he's slow to anger. You see, here's the other side of his jealousy. His jealousy both leads him to feel wrathful, but his jealousy also leads him to long for our redemption. Because he's jealous for our hearts. Not because he needs them, but because he wants to bestow himself upon us. And so his jealousy leads him to be patient, that we might repent, that we might turn to the Lord. He gives unbelievers time and space. It's a miracle. The sun has risen on the United Kingdom, is it not? It's a miracle that people are getting in their cars and driving. It's a miracle that on the Lord's Day, people are being allowed to go about their lives with no reference to the Lord of the day. This is a miracle. He desires to bestow his grace on us. He's slow in anger. Now this is seen to be even more amazing, and it brings out his goodness even more when we see the context of his patience. Notice it says, and great in power. Wow. Wow. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, let's just be clear for the record. God's delay in judgment is not because of any inability on his part. It's not because he's not able to and he's waiting for better circumstances. It's not because he's building up the armies in heaven. It's not because he's preparing for battle. No, he's great in power. He could just bring judgment now. He could just say enough is enough and the ground would sink beneath our feet. Therefore, his power makes his patience even more amazing, doesn't it? Do you not think? I think his power makes his patience even more amazing. It makes his delay more amazing. Because if he has the power, there is nothing to stop him pouring out his wrath. But his patience. He's not being delayed by inability. He could in a very moment make a full end of all that is contrary to his holiness. And yet he hasn't. If his heart was set on damnation, he would have already done it. This gives me hope for my nation. This gives me hope for my city. This gives me hope for the world. Because Christ is been given all authority, hasn't he? And what did Jesus say? He said, do not fear him who can kill body, but fear him who has power to cast into hell. And yet the one who has this power and could do it in a moment. And notice how unable we would be to resist it. Notice how this power is described in verses 3 through to verse 6. The Lord had his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. If a tsunami or a whirlwind comes, it comes suddenly, doesn't it? And it consumes everything in its path. And if you're in the way of the tsunami or the whirlwind, you're not going to survive it. Furthermore, this power of God is described, this may be harking back to the parting of the Red Sea. He rebukes the sea. I mean, the sea is the one thing we all look at as human beings and go, wow, who could control the sea? You know, you've just been to the seaside and you see the waves on a stormy day, and I remember in Folkestone this summer, they've got a lovely little, I don't know what you call it, like mini pier where you can walk out, and when the tides and the waves come over it, and I went out with Reuben and we were on the wall, and you get these gushing waves, and some of these waves were as high as the balcony, and I could not believe how awesome it was. Just think, if I was in there I'd be dead. And yet he just rebukes the sea. The mountains, verse 5, I mean, mountains are like the only immovable things in the world, aren't they? I mean, mountains, who can move a mountain? And yet, verse 5, the mountains quake before him. You think of Sinai, and God gave his law, and the mountains shook. The earth, I love this, the earth, the whole earth, it heaves at his presence. You know, like playing tug of war, and you're trying to like, heave, and you're trying to make the others move, and, you know, the earth just heaves at his presence. God just pulls him out of the earth. She just goes. She's phenomenal power, isn't it? Therefore, what's the conclusion? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? And yet, the goodness of the Lord is seen in that he is slow to anger. He is so slow. Long-suffering. He endures much that provokes him. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Imagine being angry every day. Well, God is. I look back on my life before I knew Christ and just think, why didn't he destroy me there and then? He's patient. He's slow to anger. So good. So the Lord's goodness is seen then in judgment and patience. But there's another element of his goodness in verse 7, isn't there? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Oh, it just gets better. The Lord's goodness is seen in safety, in protection. And obviously in context it's speaking of those who have sought his protection, those who have trusted in the Lord. He knows those who trust in him. You see, depending on your position before God depends on how, when you look at God's wrath, what reaction it produces in you, doesn't it? I mean, when I look at God's wrath like this, I find myself reminded of his mercy to me. That the sight of his power and majesty and holiness, the power of his judgment, makes me see what Christ has saved me from. He's a stronghold, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stronghold. Mighty walls of salvation. Impenetrable walls. Those walls cannot be breached. That what Christ has done, his sacrifice, his sinless life, his atoning death. When you trust in him, you are in a stronghold. You're sheltered from this wrath. You've been saved from this wrath. What was a castle? When the enemy's coming, people go inside the castle, they lift up the gate, and they're safe. And they're protected from the onslaught outside. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, is a stronghold in time of trouble. What is a terror to the unconverted is a comfort to the converted. Because every time you read of God's wrath, you are reading of God's work for you. You're reading of God's salvation, of God's deliverance, of God's mercy. Romans 11 provides a wonderful commentary on this, I think. A wonderful illustration. Speaking to the Jews, Jewish believers, or Gentiles I should say, who have witnessed so many Jews not be saved. Literally, they've been cut off. You think of a vine and branches, they've been cut off because of their unbelief. And they, as wild branches, have been grafted in. So, severity and judgment has been shown to one group, and mercy and grace has been shown to another group. Now listen to what Paul says, the implication of this in verse 22. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Severity towards them, but goodness towards you. The Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble. The Lord is a castle, is a fortress. There are mighty walls of salvation and security. The Lord Jesus Christ is a castle where the wrath cannot get in, where there will be no vengeance. And Israel would have known they were just as guilty as the same sins as Assyria, weren't they? And so they would have read of this wrath, this judgment, and found themselves going, what a mercy that such has not been said of us. What a mercy. What a deliverance. The Lord is good. Now, if you resort to a stronghold, it implies you were in danger, doesn't it? Christian, you were once in danger. You were once under wrath. There was a time in your life where God was angry with you. And you needed saving. Saving from whom? Saving from God. Men and women's greatest problem is they need deliverance from God. And who can save from God but God? The sheer wonder then is that when you read verse 2, if you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, this could be true for you, when you read verse 2, you read of what God did to his son. This is why I say, depending on your position, it will be a comfort or a challenge. When you read God is jealous and the Lord avenges, if you are a Christian, do you realise what you're reading? You are reading that God took vengeance on his son. God paid back. God sought retribution for your sins and my sins on his son. This spotless Lamb of God, who didn't have an evil desire or thought in his body. Peter says the believer has tasted that the Lord is good. Why? Because what was due to me, what was due to you, was put on his son. As the text said, He didn't spare him, but he graciously delivered him up for us all. He was reckoned guilty, and he was made sin who knew no sin. When I read these bold letters of God's jealousy and God's anger and God's vengeance, I read in bold letters what I've been saved from. And I read what my sinless Saviour put himself through. Can you think of what it must have been like for the Son of God, who only knew the love of his Father, to experience the vengeance of God upon him? The holy hatred against sin. We can't read of God's avenging wrath, Christian, without picturing the sinless one bleeding on the cross, bearing the taunts of mocking men, and experiencing the turning away of the Father's face. That the almighty terror that will come on all the ungodly came on the sinless godly one. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And so, Christian, we can say the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He has provided a hiding place. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from wrath to come. Listen to Charles Haddon's version. He says, "And now if I am a true believer, I stand here freed from every sin. There is not a crime against me in the book of God. It is blotted out forever. It is cancelled. And not only can I never be punished, but I have nothing to be punished for. Christ has atoned for my sins. And I've received his righteousness. The walls of salvation cannot be breached by the wrath of God. There is no wrath for those who are hiding in Christ." This is amazing. This is wonderful. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this book should have gone to Nineveh. It's like there would have been judgment was coming on Nineveh, whether that was unalterable. But I think this verse was there to encourage those, encourage some that, like Rahab, to shelter in the Lord in a day of trouble. But I've got to say the last point, because there's one more goodness here that just has to be mentioned. The Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold. And he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. Those who flee to him to be saved from wrath to come. Those who hide under the Saviour's blood. Those who hide in that mighty fortress that is Christ. He knows them. And you think, oh, come on. He knows everyone. He knows every creature. No creature is hidden before his sight. We are all naked and exposed before him. He sees all and knows all. Yeah, that is true. And yet the scriptures say, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The word "know" here speaks of intimate knowledge. Adam, the text says, knew his wife. It speaks of love, doesn't it? It speaks of deep commitment. It speaks of care. It speaks of affection. A husband's love for his wife is exclusive. A husband promises to cherish, protect, and provide for his spouse. The Lord knows those who trust in him. You're reading then of those who seek refuge in Jesus Christ. Those who run to him, they have one who promises to protect them. One who promises to provide for them, who cherishes them, who loves them, who cares for them. And to think that this knowledge began before time was, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. It means, Christian, in these dark days that we're in, your needs are his concern. Your future is his priority. He is seeking what is best for you, as any good husband would. He will bring help for you when you need it. He has power over nature. What is impossible with man is possible with God. What can God not do? The one who is relentless in his wrath towards unrepentant sinners is relentless in his care for every trusting sinner. This is good news. The Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of trouble, when he knows those who trust in him. It also means that a husband should feel his wife's burdens and share her burdens. The Lord, if you like, shares the sufferings of his people. You think of when Israel were in Egypt, an enduring taskmaster. Listen to what God says. I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Or Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble, and you have known my soul in adversities. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. God is with you in a day of trouble. God knows. God understands. He sympathizes. He empathizes. He knows what it is to be tempted. Jesus knows what it is to endure hardship, rejection. He knows. He knows. In God, and this God who knows you, this God who loves you, he is good. He's good. There's no evil in God. There's no vindictive malice in God. He is good through and through. In him is light and there is no darkness. There is not a speck of error in his being. You look deep into the being of God and you find goodness. And you go deeper and you find goodness. And you go deeper and you find goodness. There's no speck of sin or iniquity or evil in God. He is good. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's all glorious. He's the one King, the everlasting King, the one true living God, all powerful. And he knows you. And he knows you, and he hasn't known everyone else. He knows you in a special way. He's your God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Even the difficulties in your life, even the hardships in your life, are evidence of the goodness of God. Why? Because if we never had hardships, we'd never run to God, would we? So you can praise God for your sufferings. You can praise God for your dark times. Why? Because they drive you back to the one you love. God is good. God is wise. God knows what we need. And he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So are you sheltering in the stronghold? Have you been saved from wrath to come? Well, praise God for Jesus Christ. And when you open your Bible and read of the judgments of God, read of those judgments as being met and satisfied in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, if you're not sheltering in his blood, if you're not repentant and trusting in him alone for salvation, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Don't stand before God naked and alone. When there's a stronghold and the door is open and all who will can enter into it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.